Thank you, Sean, and thank you, worship team. Father, we do thank you that we live in a great country. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for those men and women who are defending our freedom right now. We pray for Brian. We pray for Derek. We pray for Tyson, others that you've raised up from our church body. May you keep them safe. May you keep them spiritually strong. May you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Abraham Lincoln was a great president. Abraham Lincoln was raised by a very godly mother. She died when he was 9 years old. Abraham Lincoln was called the most honest lawyer east of China. When people asked him about his honesty, he often reminisced about the voice of his mother. He would say, she said, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." And her final words were, "Love your heavenly Father and keep his commandments." But deep in Lincoln's heart, try as he might to keep God's law, there was that awareness that he fell desperately short to the glory of God. Even as a young boy, Abraham Lincoln scribbled in his arithmetic book, "Abe Lincoln, his hand in his pen, he will be good, but God knows when." That little verse was testimony to the guilt and the self-condemnation that surrounded him most of his life, especially during the war years. Even during the Civil War, when Abraham Lincoln spoke to a group of Baltimore clergy, he said, "I wish I were more pious." Abraham Lincoln has been described as the most religious of all our presidents. But Abraham Lincoln tried so valiantly to keep God's law, and yet there was something lacking in his life. His personal bodyguard expressed it well when he said, "The misery that dripped from Lincoln as he walked was caused by lack of personal faith." For many years, Abraham Lincoln failed to understand that salvation is through the person of Jesus. It's what Jesus did for us on the cross. God's grace wasn't real in Lincoln's life until his public tragedy was compounded by his private tragedy. Tragedy made its presence known in the White House when his youngest son, Willie, died. Willie was Abraham Lincoln's. It was the apple of his eye. It was his youngest child. In the hour of his inconsolable grief, Willie's nurse shared with the president. She talked about her personal relationship with Jesus. She begged Abraham Lincoln to know the Savior. Lincoln, by his own testimony, did not immediately respond, but sometime later he found that peace in Jesus. He said to a friend, "When I left Springfield as president, I asked the people to pray for me. I was not a Christian. When I buried my son, the greatest trial of my life, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and saw the graves of thousands of our soldiers, I then and there consecrated myself to Jesus." With deep emotion, he told his friends that at long last he'd found the peace for which he longed. He wanted to make his profession of faith public, but he didn't know the right moment. And finally, at his second inaugural address, the moment was right. When Abraham Lincoln was inaugurated as president for the second time, his speech reads like a sermon. There are 2 complete verses of Scripture and 14 references to God. You and I live in a great country. We enjoy freedom because great men and great women like Abraham Lincoln made godly choices. Abraham Lincoln is no longer with us. Today it's your turn. It's my turn. We have to make godly choices. We have to resist Satan. We have to stand for the person of Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Luke 4, verse 13 is a very interesting verse. It says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." That phrase, "an opportune time," means that it's a time when conditions are most favorable for Satan to attack. In war terminology, we'd call it a danger zone. We'd call it an ambush zone. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul called it the evil day. Luke 4, verse 13 tells us there are opportune times and there are inopportune times. There are times when Satan advances and there are times when Satan retreats. There are times when Satan invades and times when Satan departs. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 is the temptation of Jesus, and it spells out 6 danger zones in our lives. 6 times when Satan is most likely to attack us. if we're going to make godly choices, if we're going to be modern day Abraham Lincolns, if we're going to stand for what's right, we need to understand these danger zones and we need to rise above them and make godly choices. The very first danger zone, the first time when Satan is most likely to attack in our lives, is after a spiritual victory. It's when God is using you. It's when God is blessing you. It's when God is using you as a conduit for his life that Satan is most likely to attack you. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we see this. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When did Satan attack Jesus? Satan attacked Jesus after a tremendous victory. Notice in Luke 3, verse 21, immediately preceding the temptation of Jesus was his baptism. In Luke 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in which I am well pleased.'" It was immediately after that that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and after that victory, Satan attacked him. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that was a big deal. John the Baptist publicly said, "Jesus is the Messiah." Earlier, the Pharisees came to John. And the Pharisees were unworthy of his baptism. John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the book of Matthew tells us that initially John refused to baptize Jesus, not because like the Pharisees he was unworthy, but John refused to baptize Jesus initially because he was too worthy. After 30-plus years of obscurity, Jesus stepped onto the stage of history. He was ready to begin his public ministry, and it was a big deal. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Think back 1,000 years earlier when the prophet Samuel came to the city of Bethlehem, and he came to a man named Jesse, and he said, "Jesse, Saul has been a failure as king, and today God is going to anoint one of your children king." And finally, Samuel found the young boy David, and he took that oil and anointed David's head, and the Holy Spirit came upon David, and he became a tremendous king. When the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus. He empowered Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers." He was baptized by John. He was anointed by the Spirit. And then he was confirmed by the Father. Notice in Luke 3, verse 22, that voice came out of heaven. The voice said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was that deep, rich, profound relationship. God the Father spoke audibly, and he said, "I've examined the Son. He's my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him." It's no secret in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 that God the Father was not pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 tell us that the Old Testament sacrifices were good enough to keep a person out of hell, but not good enough to get a person into heaven. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended to the Father, he led captivity captive. When Jesus hung upon that cross, he said to the rebel next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The Old Testament sacrifices never removed the people's sins. It only covered the people's sins. And yet in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased in you. We are equal, and I love you, and you're my Son, and you're the perfect sacrifice." And it was after that spiritual victory that Satan attacked Jesus. Is everything going well in your life? Is God blessing you? Is God using you? Then you better buckle on your pew belt, because that's the time when Satan attacks us. After a spiritual victory. But there's a second time when Satan attacks us. The first time is when God is blessing us. For every 100 people who can handle failure, only one can handle prosperity. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. When God is blessing us, that's when we least feel the need to depend upon God. But the second time, the second danger zone that we face is when we're all alone. And we see this also in verse 1. It says, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the Judean wilderness, a hot, barren, desolate area. There were no disciples to watch Him. There were no adoring crowds to worship Him. There were no Pharisees to scrutinize His every move. He was all alone. For 40 days, Jesus communed with God the Father. He meditated upon God's Word, and He spent that time in prayer. And when you get alone, that's when Satan attacks. Someone has said that our reputation is what others think of us. Our character is what our spouse and God know us to be. Our character is who we are when no one is looking. Solomon understood the danger of being alone. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If one of them falls, the other will lift him up. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And then he followed that up with a good verse for Alaska. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. In Genesis 1, God made Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And God understood that being alone is a dangerous time in our lives. And if you've just experienced a spiritual victory, if you're standing alone, then that's the time when Satan comes and attacks us. Jesus had to stand alone. You'll never be successful in the Christian life until you learn how to stand alone. Jesus played a representative role as Israel, the nation, failed in the wilderness. Jesus stood alone in the wilderness. Israel was tested for 40 years and they failed, but Jesus for 40 days successfully stood. You'll never be successful in the Christian life until you learn how to stand alone. Stonewall Jackson was a great general, a great leader in the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson was able to stand alone because he was a man of prayer. General Ewell was one of his subordinate leaders. At the beginning of Jackson's campaign in the Shenandoah Valley, Ewell thought Jackson was crazy. By the end of the campaign, he thought he was inspired. Jackson's prayer life eventually led to General Ewell's conversion. One night at a council of war, General Stonewall heard from all of his officers. He said, tomorrow morning, I'll announce my plans. As they were leaving, General A.P. Hill joked to General Ewell, I imagine Stonewall needs to pray about it. Later that night, Ewell realized he'd left his sword in Stonewall's tent. He returned, and what was Jackson doing? He was on his knees. He was asking God for guidance in his military movements. Ewell was so deeply impressed by Jackson's religious faith that he said, if that's what religion is, I must have it. Stonewall was able to stand alone. Jesus could stand alone. You must stand alone. And when we're all alone, that's when Satan attacks us. Number one, Satan attacks after a spiritual victory. Number two, Satan attacks when you're all alone. But number three, Satan attacks when you're physically drained. When you're exhausted, that's the time that Satan attacks. Notice in verse 2 it says, he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When you're physically exhausted, Satan comes in. Physical exhaustion impacts our spiritual lives. That's why the Bible says that joy comes in the morning. Jesus fasted. Jesus prayed for 40 days. Little by little, he weakened physically. At the end of those 40 days, Satan came in and tempted him. We live our lives at the brink of exhaustion. Do these words describe you? Lack of sleep, sickness, illness, mental fatigue, unusually hard work. Have you just completed a monumental task? Have you just moved? Are you caring for an ailing parent around the clock? When physical exhaustion sets in, that's when Satan attacks. I love the story of Elijah. Elijah wasn't afraid of those 850 false prophets. He stood against them and he won that great victory. And then he traveled 30 miles. And then Jezebel said, by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. And the physical exhaustion got to him and he fled. And he went to Beersheba, to the southern tip. And there the angel came and ministered to him and gave him a meal and allowed him to sleep and then fed him again. When you're physically exhausted, Satan always attacks. The devil got me pretty good on Monday afternoon. It had been an exhausting week and a half. It started 2 weekends ago. Long meetings, counseling, deacon meeting. That's what put me under. The deacon meeting. A wedding on Saturday, a busy day on Sunday, missionaries at our house, people over, Bible study. I couldn't sleep that night, tossed and turned. Sunday night, woke up at 4 a.m., the junior high camping trip, almost 40 junior hires and chaperones. And one thing led to another. And on Monday, physical exhaustion. And Satan came in. I know, I need some cheese with the wine. What can I say? Blah, blah, blah. But number four, Satan attacks us when we're waiting on God. Verse 5 says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. The first temptation took place on the desert floor in a barren wilderness. The second temptation took place on a mountaintop. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, past and present. Satan said, Jesus, I will give it to you. The amazing thing is that God the Father had already promised Jesus the messianic kingdom. Psalm 2 verse 8, God the Father said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. The messianic kingdom belongs to Jesus and he will receive it. He'll rule this earth for 1,000 years. But before the crown comes the cross. Before Jesus receives the messianic kingdom, he first had to suffer a terrible, horrible, physical, humiliating death. Before the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover had to be celebrated. And when you're waiting upon God, that's when Satan comes and attacks. With deadly deception, Satan baited his hook and he said to Jesus, why wait for God to give you tomorrow what I'll give you today? Why pay such an awful price at the cross when I'll give you on the mountaintop without cost? I'll give you what God wants to give you. I'll give it to you now. And it was a lethal, fiery dart. Thankfully, Jesus understood how to wait upon God the Father. Without understanding how to wait upon God, you can't be successful in the Christian life. Waiting upon God is one of the most difficult things you can do. God appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a child. They waited 10 years. They got tired of waiting. Satan tempted them. The result was Ishmael. Moses knew his purpose to deliver Israel. He waited 40 years. He had that midlife crisis. He killed the Egyptians. His own people rebelled against him and wouldn't follow him. And he fled to the desert for the next 40 years. In your notes, I've included some times that we wait, times of waiting that are not difficult, that are not easy, that are very difficult. They're ambush zones. And number one, are you in a job right now that's going nowhere, waiting for a promotion? When you're in a job that's going nowhere, waiting for a promotion, that's a time when you're vulnerable. That's an ambush zone. That's a killing zone when Satan will tempt you. Number two, are you lying in a hospital bed waiting to get well? Chronic, long-term, physical illness, that's a waiting time. Very difficult. But number three, are you single and waiting to get married? You're waiting for God to bring the right person into your life? That's very difficult. And number four, are you in school waiting to graduate? That's very difficult. All of those waiting times are when it's difficult for us. When does Satan attack? Number one, after a spiritual victory. He attacks when you're all alone. He attacks when you're physically drained. He attacks when you're waiting upon God. But in many ways, the fifth danger zone is the most deadly. This is where Satan gets us. And the fifth place is when you're in God's house. So often we think that in the church, listening to the Word of God, that we're safe. So often we think it's the culture where Satan attacks. But once I get in the church, then I can lower my defenses and then Satan won't be active. But the opposite is true. J.C. Ryle said, "Nowhere is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers. In the church, temptation is camouflaged. At the same time, it goes so much deeper into the very fabric of our being." Notice in verse 9, "Then he brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from there, for it is written, He will give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Satan took Jesus to the very top of the temple on Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac, the place where David brought the tabernacle. It was the place where Solomon built the temple, where the temple under Haggai was rebuilt and remodeled under Herod. That great, vast temple, built of marble and limestone, covered with gold. The sun would reflect upon it. The Jewish people taught, if you haven't seen the temple, you've never seen beauty. The place where the sacrifices were offered, the place of the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory lived until the days of Ezekiel, the house of prayer, the place where God was worshipped. Jesus could stand there. He saw the crowds of people who had come to worship God. He saw the sacrifices. He heard the Word of God being taught, and it was there that Satan tempted him. Today we'd say that he was at church on a Sunday morning. He had the best seat in the house. He was listening to the Word of God being taught, and that's when Satan blasted him. And you say, "Ethan, why does Satan attack us when we're in God's house?" I believe there's two reasons, and one reason is the church is the place where our hearts are most open. Imagine a person who's 55 years old. He's having open heart surgery. The surgeon takes his chest cavity, spreads it apart, breaks it open. The surgeon takes his scalpel and he begins to cut. The person has never been closer to life and death than he is at that moment. In a few moments, the surgeon can repair his heart and deliver him to good health and preserve his life. But one mistake and the person is dead. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. The Word of God is powerful, and the Word of God is precise, and the Word of God is penetrating, and our hearts are open. Church is the place where our hearts are most open. And when the Word of God is taught, we either receive God's blessing or we receive Satan's blasting. And he took Jesus to the temple, and that's where he tempted him. Satan often attacks us in God's house. But there's a second reason why church is such a dangerous place. And the second reason is church is the place of our most deeply rooted convictions. When we gather as a body to worship the person of Jesus, that's what's dearest to us. That's what's most cherished. It's our faith in Jesus. That's where the Word of God is preached and where it's taught and where it's discussed. And when things don't work out the way we expect in the church, we're prone to overreact. When people criticize the way we do something in the church, because that's the place of our most deeply rooted convictions, it's our tendency to overreact and blow it out of proportion. When I was in seminary, I worked for UPS, and in many ways that was a golden time in our life. I loved working for UPS because we were just married. We were so young. We were so naive. We didn't know enough to be worried or nervous or anything like that. And I loved working for UPS. If you came to me and said, Ethan, I just want you to know, I didn't ship my package by UPS. I shipped it by FedEx or the Postal Service. I said, so what? Who cares? I mean, we wanted the work because that was job security, but it didn't matter to the extent that the church does. But when you're in the church and something is criticized or something doesn't go the way you expect it to do, that is very, very difficult. Why in Ephesians 4, verse 26, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Don't give the devil a beachhead or a foothold in your life. One man said that after he graduated from college, he had a job at a bank in Memphis, Tennessee. It was his job to cash checks that exceeded a certain amount. He said, often I had to refuse to cash a person's check. Either the person didn't have an account with our bank, or the check was not drawn against our bank. Sometimes the person didn't have the right identification, or the company's account had insufficient funds to cover the check. I politely had to say no. You can't believe, he said, how people would respond. If I refused to cash their check, they would go into a rage. Many normal, well-balanced people, highly educated, professional people, they'd become irate before my startled eyes. Gentle-spirited housewives would become fire-breathing dragons if their every demand was not immediately met. Sweet grandmothers, intelligent educators, even fellow church members would dissolve into a fit of anger if their money was not handled exactly as they desired. Why the violent eruption? Because people's money is very important to them. Many of them had worked all week. They'd worked hard all month for that check. And when it wasn't cash, they got irate. And that's how the church is. Our hearts are open. It's our most deeply held convictions. That's where Satan attacks. But there's a sixth danger zone. And the sixth danger zone we also see in the life of Jesus. And the sixth danger zone is when you're starting something great for God. When you're about to begin something great for God, that's when Satan always attacks. Notice Luke 4, verse 14. What did Jesus do after these temptations? He began his public ministry. Verse 14 says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The public ministry started. Satan knew if he could tempt Jesus, if he could stop Jesus, he'd prevent that public ministry. There would be no salvation. In fact, take your Bibles and go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 detail the first 7 days in the public ministry of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 19. How important was this that Jesus began? It was so important that God gives us the first 7 days in the public ministry of Jesus. Notice in John 1, verse 19, the first day of his public ministry, the Pharisees came and questioned John the Baptist. They said, who are you? Who is the Messiah? That was day number one. But notice in John 1, verse 29 is day number two. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On day number two, John publicly identified Jesus as the Messiah, a red letter day. Notice day three of the public ministry of Jesus is found in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That was Peter and Andrew. Day number one, Pharisees questioned John. It's a red letter event. The nation of Israel is focused upon John the Baptist. It was an official delegation. Day number two, John the Baptist says, the Messiah is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of Passover. Day number three, Jesus calls two disciples, Peter and Andrew. Notice in verse 43 is day number four. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Philip followed Jesus. Nathaniel followed Jesus. By day number 4, Jesus had 4 disciples, and then he traveled day 5 and day 6, and for part of day 7, they walked from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. They left the region of John the Baptist, and they went north. And in John 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, that was day number 7, day 5, day 6, day 7, they traveled to get from Judea to Galilee was a 3-day walk. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And as a good mother, she said, Jesus, we don't want these people to be embarrassed. They've run out of wine at this wedding. They have lived in this village for centuries. They will continue to live here for generations. They will never live this down. You solve the problem, Jesus. In his public ministry, the very first miracle of Jesus. When does Satan attack you? Satan attacks you when you're starting something great for God. What's the purpose of this message? Abraham Lincoln is dead. He's gone. But it's your choice now. You have to make the right choice. You have to be aware and you have to stand. You need to preserve our freedom. In closing, this week I was reading one of my favorite books, and it's called Crossfire. It's written by a man named Jim Mars. It's all about the plot that killed John F. Kennedy. On November 22nd, 1963, John Kennedy was killed. There are many theories about his death. Some people believe in the lone gunman theory. Lee Harvey Oswald served in the Marine Corps. He was not a very good marksman. He had difficulty passing his marksmanship tests. Some people believe that he took a rifle that retailed for $3, a bolt-action rifle, and in 6 seconds got off 3 shots that hit the president from a distance of 200 yards. Others don't buy that. But what's very, very interesting, is this is the route of President Kennedy's motorcade. You can't see it, but Main Street goes right here and keeps going past these buildings. President Kennedy's motorcade on that fateful day came down this road, and then it hung a right, and then it made a hairpin turn. This is the Texas School Book Depository Building. When the motorcade made that hairpin turn, the motorcade slowed down to only a few miles per hour. This was the first shot, and this was the fatal shot. It doesn't make sense that the Secret Service allowed the motorcade to go this way and enter that ambush zone. His motorcade should have kept going straight, and it could have kept going at 30 to 35 miles per hour. In your life, you often enter an ambush zone spiritually. You enter a time when Satan has an opportunity to attack you, and that's what these 6 danger zones are all about, when your senses spiritually need to be heightened, when you need to be alert, when you need to stand for God's glory. Father, we are thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you're a great God. We thank you for the person of Jesus. Lord, we think of all the great people in our country who faithfully stood for you and made a difference. Now it's our turn. It's our generation now. Father, I pray that we'd understand these danger zones. I pray that we'd rise above them. I pray that we'd be alert spiritually. And I ask and pray that we would make the godly choices for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we